Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. Pastor Brian is home. He has pneumonia. And today is what we call Appreciation Sunday, when we are reminded how much we appreciate the real preacher. So today is all about appreciating Pastor Brian and his ministry here and his faithful labors. So my contribution is to remind you how much we appreciate Brian. No. What's that? I am. It's very humbling, though. No. Let's open up to Psalm 10. This morning, I have two objectives, really. At least two, but two primary objectives. One is to just practically work through a psalm that I find extremely helpful when I'm working with different people. And the other thing that I have been considering lately is how to familiarize people with some of the resources we have down by my office. And this is one of the resources that I'm going to familiarize you with today. And this is a little booklet written by David Powelson from the Christian Counselor Education Foundation. He just recently died. Tremendous contribution to biblical counseling. And this is a little booklet that he wrote. You can see it's titled, Why Me? A Comfort for the Victimized. And it really is just him expositing Psalm 10. But you'll find in a lot of the resources down there, some people are a little apprehensive about using the resources down there because we have, for the most part in our lives, been exposed to self-help material, practical solutions, the 10 tips to improve your life or to make life better, to get relief from the things we're struggling with. But most of the resources down there are actually just expository teaching on particular passages that you would find helpful and it would be helpful to consider as you're struggling with different things. So they are topical. I mean, this one talks about those that are victimized or victims of different things. But once you get into them, you find out that it's really just very practical biblical teaching. And so don't let the topics and the titles turn you off. I would encourage you to kind of peruse through the literature. And if you're dealing with something in particular or you're seeking to help somebody with something in particular, there's tons of resources down there. And I try to keep as much of that available as possible so that you can just grab it if you have a need for your family or if you're discipling or caring for somebody, the resources are available. So I wanted to use this little booklet this morning to kind of show you how that's done and the help that is available. So that's one objective. The other objective is really just to provide for each of us biblical content and familiarization with biblical passages that we could use if we were seeking to help somebody. We didn't have the pamphlet, but somebody came to you. And really, when we think about people that are comfort for the victimized, what kind of things are we thinking about? What comes to mind when you hear of someone who has been victimized? How might that present itself to you? Yeah. Yeah. When we think of a victim, what kind of things are we thinking about? Tremendous. Okay. Yes. Definitely a victim. Okay. Abuse. Victim. Okay. Just made it out by the skin of his teeth. Well, there is some persecution that you could experience because of political religious beliefs where you could there could be real loss, real suffering that accompanies that, and so you could be a victim in that regard. Sure. Those are big ones. We live in a victim culture, don't we? And so when we start talking about victims, sometimes I have people kind of withdraw, like, really, everybody's a victim nowadays, and I don't even want to talk about it because, you know, it's just a way people are using this victimized mindset to to get people to agree with them, to get their own way, to get special consideration or treatment. And so we kind of live in this mindset where sometimes we are apprehensive to really think about somebody who has been a victim. Yet the Bible talks over and over and gives us tremendous insight into someone who we would consider a victim, someone who has been harmed by authority, someone who has been taken advantage of. You'll see through the psalm they're referred to as sometimes helpless or weak or poor, people that can't stand up against those people that should be caring for them, or protecting them, or taking care of them, have their best interest at heart. So we do find people that are suffering. A victim is someone who has been sinned against. I mean, if you have been sinned against, there is a sense that you could be, you have been a victim of a sin. You have been the recipient of. And so to the extent that, again, with mild sins, the interactions of normal life and families, we wouldn't think about that as being the victim. But there are grievous sins where we'd say this person is struggling, and the struggle is real in this person's life because they have been sinned against grievously. And so we would want to help them. And how do we think about, coming into their life and providing care and support for someone who has been overwhelmed? Well, Psalm 10, and there's several other psalms. We'll touch on a couple of them. Psalm 10 is a tremendous place to begin thinking about what it would mean to be a victim and to help people. This is what Psalm 10 does for us. Is it kind of works through the ways that you might be thinking about what it means to be a victim, how we think about the one that has sinned against us, and help people see that what they're experiencing. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has seized us that is not common to man." Nobody's found themselves in a situation that's not common. Maybe not to everybody in exactly the same way, but there's a commonality to the suffering that people experience. They're not the first one to suffer like this or to experience this place in life. So it's helpful to not just tell people that. Listen, no temptation is so different for you that it's not common to other people, that other people haven't experienced it. Because that's not overly empathetic if that's the first thing you have to tell them. But we can take them to Psalm 10 and we can work through it. We can say, oh, this that you're feeling is part of the human condition. And God speaks very clearly about that condition. So let's just begin working through Psalm 10. Again, my intent in this is that you would have a place to go there. When you think of helping somebody who is in crisis or is suffering in this way, you could take them to Psalm 10, and might not remember everything, but at least you'd have a place to go to begin working with them. So verse 1 really is the introduction, and there's some questions that are asked. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We see these very honest questions being asked in several psalms. Obviously, there is trouble that's going on, and the author of this psalm is asking, why do you stand so far away? Where have you gone? Why am I feeling and experiencing this void of you in my life? It is as if though you have left me. I am in the valley. Psalm 23 says, "Do I walk through the shadow of the valley of death?" Right, this valley, it's dark. I feel alone. I am isolated. I am overwhelmed with the trouble. I sense that there is no help for me. And so, oftentimes, when we first encounter these things in our life, or we're helping people, people have very honest questions about the circumstance that they find themselves in, and oftentimes it is, I am alone, and I do not sense that God is near, cares, understands, is concerned, is considering my situation. There's really two types of people that can ask these questions, and as you work through a psalm, you can begin to try to discern the thought process that someone has when they're asking these questions. There are people who are believers. They're asking this question, and they are confused, and it's dark, and they're lonely. And they really have a sense that God is out there, but there's something in our relationship that's different. And I am looking for God. I want to find God. There's other people, though, that would ask this question really in an unbelief, almost in a blaming or contempt. And that would come out as we work through the psalm with them. Are they blaming God? Is there a contempt against God? Are they shaking their fist at this God in almost an unbelief? Like, yeah, this verifies in my mind that you do not exist. And so there's two groups that we would think about as we start working through this. And we're hearing from them how they're asking these questions. I sat through a seminar at the last biblical counseling conference I went to. And if you just flip over to Psalm 13, you're going to see a similar introduction. And it was similar questions. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Similar questions. And we see that throughout the Psalms, that oftentimes the psalmist comes to God. And I appreciate the way the speaker kind of characterized this conversation. He says there's a reverential honesty. There's a reverential honesty. And it's okay to come with a reverential honesty. So like, this is how I am experiencing life right now. Please don't try to convince me this isn't how I'm experiencing life. It is dark. I feel alone. And I am not shaking my fist at God, but there's a reverential honesty in my conversation before the Lord. Say, where have you gone? What is going on in my life? And you may not have experienced that, but many people do as they experience the struggles and the trials of life and the suffering. So there's a reverential questioning, a reverential honesty as the writer of this psalm begins introducing this topic. I think it would be important to facilitate that. So, you know, what are you really thinking about this? How do you understand, where is God in the middle of this? What is God up to? Those are important questions as we just start to understand how they're thinking. How could this be happening right now? This seems like a very difficult thing. And we're just allowing people to have an honest, yet reverential, but an honest conversation about the things that they're experiencing. We're not yet in the mode to provide a solution. We're not really, we're not telling them that the way that they are thinking right now is wrong. We might assess that and we might come to that conclusion. And we would want to help them see clearly. But right at this point, we're helping and saying, listen, it is okay. And we see that in the psalm. It's okay to begin here with a reverential, honest conversation with God, asking important questions. So that's the first section, why do you hide yourself? Where are you? Those types of questions. Any thoughts on that? Or anybody experienced any time in their life where they would say, yeah, I've had those same questions before? Yeah. It's interesting. It's helpful to think through Christ as a sympathetic high priest who was tempted, right? Experienced darkness and trials on the cross. Came to the place, why have you forsaken me? Is not unsympathetic with the position we find ourselves in there. I think it's also very helpful to work with people to help them realize that we don't climb out of the pit or the valley and find Christ. Christ finds us in the pit, in the valley, and walks with us out. Because he knows darkness, right? He knows what it can, what the things, he's a sympathetic high priest. That's why it's so valuable that we see him as this sympathetic high priest. That I don't have to figure this out and come up with answers to all these things and fix myself and then be united to Christ. There's union with Christ in the darkness, and that Christ comes to us. And that's very helpful as we think about help in those very dark times. Anything else? That's very helpful. Yeah, that is so important. We see lots of Psalms. Psalm 42 is an example. Psalm 73, another example that come to mind, but where the initial question is almost like, why have you forsaken me? And they work through that, but then at the end it's, oh, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. And they've come to that conclusion, but you just don't take them there. It's a grief, and there's some loss, and there's some process. Even this psalm, we're going to see that there's a process that goes through as they consider the evil. And let's do that. Let's look at verses 2 through 11. This is really, in the book, he talks about this analysis of harmful people. This is one of the most substantive description of evil that we find in the Bible. About the inner working, the plotting, and the scheming of evil. And we experienced at times tremendous evil that took tremendous forethought, grievous motives, and just continual, ongoing plotting against people. When we start dealing with some of the abuse that people have experienced, years and years of abuse, and if there's been an ongoing, premeditated scheming against them. And that is, you don't just overcome that. And so we'll see that as we work through here. I have some notes. This is a little disorganized for me, but let's just work. A couple of things I would like you to think about as we work through this. How is the evil one described, and also how is the victim described? There's lots of descriptions about how this one that is committing these acts of evil is described, and the victim. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. This arrogant, this self-exalted, wicked one, there's a pride and an arrogance, a belief that they are above the poor, above the law, we'll see in a minute, even above God. But out of that arrogance and this self-exaltation, we see that there is a premeditated pursuit of people that they think that they can take advantage of, the poor. They're pursuing. We immediately see the wickedness. We're someone who is defenseless, who can't fight back, and one who is premeditatedly self-exalting in their pursuit. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Well, we'll see That this, there's some hope in that, just as there's a consideration that may they be caught in the schemes that they have devised. There's another, that's the ESV translation. Does anybody else's second half of verse 2 say something a little bit contrary to that? Plots, yep, that word plot. Plots. This let them can either refer to the poor. Some translations, it brings it out that it may be the arrogant. But the arrogant be caught in the plots or the plans that they have devised. But again, we see this planning, this premeditated evil. For the wicked boast in the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Again, referred to as wicked. They're boasting in this evil, this wickedness that's in the desires for themselves, desires for their gain. And when greedy for gain, there's a sense that they're trying to capture. We look at the news and we see these people who have taken advantage of thousands of people in these Ponzi schemes and these financial schemes. You know, you see somebody, this self-exalted, wicked person who has planned and schemed for greedy gain. And they have known the entire time what they're doing. And they know the outcome. And they have no regard for them at all. When greedy, filled with self, and renounces the Lord. They have no sense that they're accountable. They've renounced or turned from any mindset that there's any accountability, as we'll see as we move on. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Again, the self-exalted evil, the self-exalted wicked does not seek after God. They've come to the conclusion there is no God, or at least they're living in that light and living in opposition. And once they've turned from any authority or any accountability to God, they have, in their own pride and their own wickedness, determined that they can do as they delight, as they desire. They will take advantage of whomever that they can take advantage for their own gain. You know, when we think about how this could play out in people's lives, we could see this in marriages. You know, a husband or wife has come to this conclusion, and they're living self-exalted, wicked. They're plotting, they're scheming. They might have, you see all kinds of kind of extreme cases where they have more than one or a spouse. They're living double lives. They're scheming against the family. They're hoarding the resources. They're spending the resources on themselves to the point where they're oftentimes they're abusing, neglecting the people that they're with. They're abusing in a sense of they're locking people up and they're keeping people without resources so that they can spend it on themselves. And we see this in the business world. We see this in employee relationships. We see this anytime anybody has authority. There could be a tendency, again, if you've turned from God, to use that authority for your own gain. We see this in sexual abuse, child abuse, those types of things. One in authority has used their authority for their own gain and the wickedness as they have abused their victims. So this, when we think about the most grievous types of sins that come to mind, now this is the case that we find. The wicked have become untethered from an accountability, and they have become their own God, their own accountability, their own authority, and they're using it for their own gain. Verse 5, his ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them, or he seems to get away with it. He seems like the judgments of God are not existent. It's interesting that the author and the writer of this psalm, throughout this psalm, as they are analyzing the harmful people, the wickedness is very clearly articulated, and the victims are clearly articulated. But through this, there's a thread of almost a thread of hope in this, as they're saying things like, "Your judgments are on high; they're out of his sight." I believe there is a judgment. I'm kind of hoping in this judgment as I'm thinking about this. I'm hoping that God will set these things straight. They haven't come out and said it yet, but there is a thread of hope through here, and the hope is that there will be a judgment. And that we saw that also they renounce the Lord. The Lord exists. I haven't completely rejected the Lord, but I can see how this person has rejected the Lord, and so they're saying there is no God. So there's a thread of hope that this God, this the true and living God, who is just and right, will vindicate. But again, the conclusion, the victim hasn't come to that conclusion fully yet. They're not resting and hoping in that, but there's a thread of hope as they talk about that. Verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. Again, the perpetrator coming to that conclusion. Verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. There's trouble. It's interesting, and we're going to come back to verse 7, but verse 7 is, does that verse sound familiar to anybody? At least in part, not quoted verbatim, but this cursing and deceit and oppression under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. It's quoted a little differently, but when we look at Romans 3 and Paul's writing about none are righteous, no, not one, there's Psalm 5, 9, 14:1, but this passage here also, you could say that this is used in that description that there are none righteous, at least part of this to say. And it's, so we're going to come back to that, but right now the evil perpetrator is described as filled with cursing, deceit, filled with manipulation, lies, oppression under his tongue, or deceit and iniquity. There's trouble under his tongue. And sin. Verse 8, he sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. And here we see the grievous nature of this. This is someone who, while they're described as pretty evil to this point, we finally get to a place where this is just purposeful, intentional sin against the innocent. They are hiding in wait. They have decided premeditatively to ambush and to hide and they're looking for victims. They're looking for the innocent. And so, you know, sometimes we will sit down with people that the only possible explanation is somebody was waiting for them. Somebody was looking for a victim. And it's a hard thing for someone in that situation to say, where is God? Did he not see me helpless and as a victim? Where is God? Why would this happen to me? Yeah, we see here that just the sinfulness of the perpetrator. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. And so these this innocent and the helpless. Hopefully, as you go through this, you also see Christ in these things too, because there is only one innocent and one truly that was in this condition, truly, where there was an ambush and came to murder the innocent, his eyes watching for the helpless and were taking him. So while the victim may identify with this, and the author of this sees this, identifies with this and being the helpless and innocent, We'll see as we conclude this morning, hopefully, that we cannot claim the totality of the role of victim. But Christ, our sympathetic high priest, experienced it in a way we haven't even experienced it. He was truly innocent, yet was laid in wait for and was seized, was ambushed, was inflicted. Verse 9, he lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. Again, this deceitful manipulation, this drawing, wooing people. You know, we talk about grooming victims, those types of things where we're building relationships, false, deceptive relationships to woo people, to draw people into deception, and to be put them in a position where they can be victimized and harmed even to a greater extent. The helpless are crushed. They sink down and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And so the helpless are crushed. They're truly victims. They have fallen under this victimization, this abuse. And the perpetrator says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The reality is, in the conclusion of this section, the victim says that the perpetrator is definitely forgotten. He believes God has forgotten. But there is a sense here that the victim is saying, but this sin is against God also. God hasn't forgotten. God is not hiding his face. Although the perpetrator may believe these things and be acting according to this, again, this thread of hope as there's a reference to God. And that's what indicates to us that this person is a struggling believer, hoping, struggling after their faith, clutching it, you know, hoping that there's help for them. They haven't rejected God. They haven't completely turned from him. They're not in opposition to that God. So pretty graphic description of the evil and the wickedness. And, you know, there's not many people that we would sit down with that have been a victim that wouldn't find this speaking to their condition in some regard. It speaks in enough generality that these crimes are not specifically identified, but them being pursued and wooed into it, and the intent, there was clear intent by the one that had perpetrated these crimes against them. There's help in that just to say, okay, I'm not the first one. There's other people that have found themselves in this situation. This is part of the human condition, the brokenness and the curse that we find ourselves living in the context of. And although there hasn't been much help so far, and you might have sat with this person a long time and worked through, you know, as they thought about this and communicated these things. And my tendency is, and like Troy just said, my tendency is to let's get to the good stuff. Let me help you. And sometimes the greatest help we can give is to listen to people process through and to really wrestle with an account of the wickedness, their experience in it. We're waiting patiently with them to help them as we get to the rest of the psalm. Any thoughts on yeah? Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very good. Yeah. Yeah. Because you're not going to have to explain to them the brokenness of life, you know. It's unfair, you know, that just the circumstances. Like I said, there's lots of other psalms. That Psalm 73 is another one that is a little different circumstance, but at the beginning of Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So really this psalmist is writing that there's something unfair going on. God is good to those people, but he's not good to me. And so it's another circumstance we might find. Well, I look around my here, and then he goes on from verse 4 to about 14 or 15, and says, look at all these people are prospering. You know, God is treating them so well, and yet I am being mistreated. And I'm to the point I've almost stumbled, and my steps have almost slipped. And what the psalmist does is as he goes through, he actually inflates the prosperity and the blessings of the wicked. And I just kind of highlight this because we get to verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein. And that's why it's so important that people, when they're in the valleys and the darkness, that they don't isolate themselves. That you're bringing them with you. That they're hearing the word. Because it is in the sanctuary. It is through the ministry of the word where they discern the end. And we'll see that. There's a discernment. They're coming to, they're regaining clarity that God will settle these accounts. And that's the hope that we have, is that God will settle these accounts. So let's go back to Psalm 10, verse 12 through 15. It's really a turning in the psalm, a crying out to the Lord. Arise, O Lord. And here's the first time where we don't see the conversation isn't kind of self-focused, problem-focused, enemy or perpetrator-focused. The conversation has turned. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. And we see all of a sudden a request. Would the God be near to me? Would my Lord hear me? Lift up your hand. There's a re-acknowledgement that God's hand of power and authority exists. Forget not the afflicted. Remember me, O God. And we see a kindling of hope and a reorientation. And I would say that when the most helpful thing that I have seen happen in situations like this is I talk a lot about perspective or orientation. It's like being, has anybody been lost in the dark? mean, in the pitch black, lost, like turned around, lost. Not, I mean, you're actually moving in the wrong direction. No? Well, in the military, I had it happen to me twice. And it's profound, because I prided myself on being able to orient myself. At this time, I was a lieutenant, and I was in charge of the convoys, and I was in charge of all the orientation and the maps and the routes. One time I was actually, we were in a firing position, had our cannon set up, and there was another one off to our right, and there was one to our left. And I left our area to go talk to the other unit, and I ended up at the wrong unit. I mean, I walked in there thinking I was going to have a conversation with somebody that was completely opposite of who I should have been talking to. And they never figured it out, because I would have never let them know. But I realized, but I had walked the wrong direction. And somehow I got disoriented in the night. And I those situations are helpful, because at that point you have nothing to rely on. The only thing you know for sure is you're standing on solid ground, but you have no orientation. It's like flying without instruments in a cloud bank, I think. You know, and you hear stories of people getting inverted and flying all kinds of directions when their instruments go out and they can't see. There's no orientation anymore to rely on. And I think that's when people get in these circumstances, this is a good analogy of how they're experiencing life. They're disoriented. They have nothing. There are no senses that they can rely on to orient them. And what they need more than anything is one star. You know, I talked about the North Star. If they could get a glimpse of one thing that they can absolutely know for certain that is true and orient towards that, then they can start making sense of everything else. And so oftentimes, and we see it here, there's this turning in orientation and finding that one star, and then everything begins to clear up a little bit. And you can see them almost rest in this, because they have grasped an orientation point. And so I don't know, maybe you've been in a city and been disoriented or something, and all of a sudden you find a landmark, you find something that you can reference, and you know kind of where you're at, and then you can begin to orient. And it also tells us, okay, the things that I was relying on, the things I thought were true, were not true. I was not going that direction. But now I know exactly which direction I was going, and the one I need to go, because I have one orientation point to orient off of. And so we see this orientation. Sometimes it's reminding people of the little things, you know, what God is doing. Just as Stephen said, sometimes it's just orienting them back to creation and the curse and the fall and the impact of that. And we shouldn't be bewildered by these things. We know they're part of the condition of the life that we live. And so we can orient them back. And that we find the author doing the same thing here. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not your afflicted. And then you can see him there's just a turning back and a glimpse and an orientation. And then they begin to be strengthened in that. And there's hope that comes from that. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? And we see strength in this. We see him, oh, there's going to be an accounting. Why? And now it's not, where are you, God? Why have you left? Why are you absent? It's now the orientation. The error is now in the perpetrator. Why have they forgotten? Why are they believing these things? Why have they renounced you? Why are they saying in their heart? Why are they believing this wickedness and this deception? And it's not that God is forgotten, or he's not going to. It's now they're seeing things clearly. It's like the sun kind of rising, and now there's gray shadows and things, and you can begin to see. And he's saying, "Oh, I am recounting now that the perpetrators are the ones who are in error." But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. And all of a sudden we see with greater clarity. There's a little more hope. They're holding on to truth. they're being reminded of that you take it into your hands, that there is somewhere for us to commit ourselves, to find hope, to hold on to cling to. Where else will we go, Lord? The helpless commits himself. There's some sure footing there. And again, reminding, almost preaching to themselves, but you do see, for you note the mischief, you note this evil, this wickedness, and you will take it into your hands. And verse at the end of that, you have been the helper to the fatherless. There is a faithfulness, there is a past history. We know these things to be true. You have been the helper to the most weak, the fatherless, the ones that are most desperate, the orphans. And you have been that helper. In verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, call the wickedness to account till you find none. And then we even greater strength, greater clarity. Now we're beseeching the Lord in this prayer. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. God is a God of vengeance. God will repay. They've come to the full realization that God has not left them, that God has not forsaken them, that God is the God of vengeance, that they can rest in him, they can commit themselves, that he has been the help in the past. Cause wickedness into account till you find none, that God would wipe out all the wickedness and vindicate all that all the perpetrators are doing. So this crying out really is an orientation. And at some point, that's what we would desire to do, is to help and to help them remember in the Word, to see this God, to find an orientation where they can catch a glimpse of God and then to orient and then to begin to see clearly until they can hold on with the psalmist and say, break the arm of the wicked one. Lord, settle these accounts. I hope my hope is in you. My trust is in you. And then the last three verses, a confident affirmation. The Lord is King forever and ever. Now we have this intimate name for the Lord. There's a quiet confidence in the Lord, in his reign, and the nations perish from his hand. He is the authority over even nations, even more so than these people that have afflicted this evil. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline their ear. And really, what we would not want to assume is that the suffering has gone away. This doesn't mean that this person is not still suffering, that the things that they're experiencing have been removed. They are now suffering Godward, though. I mean, they're suffering with a little greater clarity. The shepherd has arrived. They're being guided out of the valley, but they're still in suffering. We wouldn't assume that they're suffering, but they are being strengthened. We know that God they're reaffirming the things they know, that God is strengthening their heart, you will incline your ear. There's hope that God is hearing and knows them. And then the eight, that God is a just God. God it will vindicate, that I can rest in God's final justice, in his vindication, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is in the earth may strike terror no more, that there will be a time where God will settle the accounts. So we see the progress, and this is a progress we see in many psalms that is very helpful to people that we encounter that are at the beginnings, to show them how the Lord works these things, people through these trials. And we would want to walk with him very patiently. And, you know, it's hard to not want to rush things and to provide, you know, kind of Christian platitudes along the way. You know, you can imagine some of the grievous things that people have lived with and how we're helping them. And so we're walking. We're still bringing them to the Word, It's very helpful for them to read through and see that there's other people in their condition. And as you read through that and you show them the suffering and the conditions people find themselves in, that they would be encouraged as they come to the end of the psalm as we are, that they're reminded of these things through the ministry of the word, that God does vindicate. So as we think about helping, you know, talking to God, having a reverential, honest conversation, talking it out, talking about, sometimes I think we're apprehensive about letting people wallow in their suffering. I mean, that's a very Americanized concept. Listen, you need to pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps and you need to move on. Do not wallow in this. Well, I think a lot of rugged, individualistic guys, especially in our culture, you know, I grew up in that. Listen, it's like rub it and move on. You know, I wish Tim Jordan is here because that's the wrestler mentality. You know, that's his mentality. Really, we're gonna rub it or cut it off and move on. And there's some place for that, but really. When we're determining what's going to be most useful, people have been the victim if they're really... Let people talk it out. Now, there's a place where we want to hold them account. Listen, we have gone through this, and you have wallowed in it long enough. You know, we take them to the cross. We take them to Christ. We take them to the sufficiency of the Word. But we need to be patiently working with them. And trusting the Lord, you know, really. So we say, well, how do we know? Well, we're trusting the Lord. The Lord, show me how to be most helpful. Let us always be orienting them back to you. Show me when this is their sin. Cry out to God, a confident affirmation. The other thing that as you work through this, so, you know, there would be working through this in several degrees. Initially, you know, as they're talking it out and things, as they're beginning to be oriented and you're taking them, showing them again the powers in the Lord, the Lord will vindicate. But there's another step in here. And I don't think people are helped fully until they come to the realization that I am not only the victim. I am a perpetrator. I have sin in this. I did not respond to the condition of suffering well. I had anger and bitterness. I was not trusting the Lord. I hated those that were victimizing me. And I need to seek forgiveness for those things. I am not Christ. Christ did this perfectly and is my righteousness. And it's okay for me to admit that the provoking of these things put me in a situation where I need forgiveness. I need the righteousness of Christ. I need the same thing. And that eventually we'd read through this and say, Lord, show me where I'm the perpetrator. Because there's some of that in all of us. Even if we've been the victim for a long period of time, we are not innocent. And so, you know, we always take them back to the gospel. Because we don't want to leave them just hoping that God is the vindicator for these things. And he is their strong hand and he will vindicate. Because it still leaves them apart from Christ. We still want to bring them to Christ and say, oh, this has been horrible. But Christ went through these circumstances, and he loved perfectly. He was pleading on their behalf. He was abandoned. In a sense, you'll never know. But we're not Christ, and we need his forgiveness. We need his grace and to work through their own sin in these things. Again, that's down the road. And with great sensitivity and charity, we have those conversations about the gospel. It's just as important for them as it is for the one that they have been victimized by. And through these circumstances, God at times uses these things to show them the wickedness in their heart. Yes, I did rage against this person. and against you at times, God. Forgive me for these sins. I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ. I am not the innocent. I'm not the innocent in this. But we are trusting in the one that is. So again, a lot of what I talked about is in this book. Very helpful. If you find somebody you want to help, these little booklets are down there, and they're a tremendous resource. And again, they take us back to the Word, and help us minister the Word to people practically in the circumstances they find themselves in. So they're tremendous resources. Any final thoughts or questions about that? Okay. Let me pray for us. Father, we rejoice in Christ. Oh, Lord, we have felt the pangs of being a victim. Some of us in extreme ways, and some of us in ways that have not been so impactful to our life. Lord, we all know what it is to suffer from the sin of others. Lord, may that cause us to rejoice in you, to trust in you, to hope in all the promises that we have, that you will set every account right, that you know all things, that you are the perfect, righteous judge. Lord, so that we come to you hoping in that. But, oh, Lord, we need your forgiveness. We are not trusting in our own righteousness. We're trusting in the full and perfect righteousness of Christ. Lord, we're so grateful that we are not held accountable for the wickedness in our hearts, the evil motives, the manipulations, the things we say and do. Lord, we come confessing that as evil and in our own wickedness. Lord, forgive us. May we hope fully in Christ and his righteousness and the finished work on the cross that has borne our sin and satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. Lord, help us to enter now into worship before you this morning. Lord, may we have confidence in your word, that it speaks to the conditions of the human life, Lord, in their extremes. Nobody will we ever encounter that we cannot minister the word to in a way that is helpful and useful, that doesn't reveal who you are and bring them hope in your Son. Lord, so may we have confidence in that. May we be boldly laboring to minister the word to those that we love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.